Well, thank you very much, Thornton, and thank all of you. I'll tell you what, let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We've come to the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. You're going to find it on page 1267 if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats. Page 1267. Otherwise, if you can find the book of Ephesians, then the book of Philippians, where Dave is teaching in Sunday school, then the book of Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. Does anybody not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1 cross references? Ed Thornton needs one up front. You'll need the handout to follow along as we study God's Word here in 1 Thessalonians 2. Today's August 5th, already 2012. Our text is going to be in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to cover three verses of this passage this morning. And the title of this morning's message is Making an Entrance. Making an Entrance. All theater actors know the importance of making an entrance. There's even a website that shows the greatest entrances of actors in movies of all time. How many of you remember Alfred Hitchcock's classic thriller, Psycho? Raise your hand. Norman Bates made a memorable entrance with a knife from behind a shower curtain, didn't he? In the movie Alien, that little alien made a dramatic entrance by popping out of a man's chest during surgery. Well, that'll get your attention, won't it? Well, of course, the greatest entrance of all time is yet to come. Amen. 7 years after the rapture, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, in your first cross reference, Zechariah the prophet says, "Then shall the Lord go forth," in Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. "And his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain will remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Now, that's what I call making an entrance. Your feet touch down and you split a mountain in half. Well, last week we saw that the faith of the Thessalonians had become famous all over the world. Well, for that to have happened, the Apostle Paul must have made quite an entrance when he entered into the city of Thessalonica. And that's something he tells us about in the opening words of our text in 1 Thessalonians 2. And verse 1. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 1, Paul says to these Thessalonians, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Now, as we saw last week, Paul's entrance into the city of Thessalonica was not in vain because by the time he got to Thessalonica, he'd learned a thing or two about how to enter into a city. If you were here, if you know your Bible well, you know that when he earlier had entered into the city of Lystra, in your next cross-reference, in Acts 14, 15, this is what he preached to the people in Lystra. He said, "We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these false gods you're worshiping, unto the living God." And when he preached that, He soon found out that that legalistic approach didn't work very well, did it? They ended up stoning him, and his entrance into the city of Lystra looks like it was in vain. We don't read of anybody believing on the gospel in the city of Lystra. But in Thessalonica, he took a more grace approach. He told them to turn to God from idols. Remember we talked about that last week? And if you weren't here, you can read all about it in the bulletin. He told them to turn to God from idols. And because of that, because he made that change, his entering into the Thessalonians was not in vain. When you read what happened when he entered into the city of Thessalonica in Acts 17, it says a great multitude of the Gentiles believed and were saved. Now, maybe you're not comfortable with that. Maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, that sounds like Paul had to learn how to preach the gospel. Well, I believe that's the case. Remember, the Apostle Paul had spent his entire life under the law of Moses. Did you ever meet anybody who spent their entire life under the law? It's hard for them to adjust to grace. It takes time. And I don't think Paul was any different. Now, if you think Paul was different and that he didn't have to learn things like that, think about Romans 7. After Paul got saved by grace, he said in your next reference in Romans 7 and verse 9, he said, "I was alive without the law." He got saved without the law. He got eternal life without the law, right? Then he did what we all did after we got saved. He put himself under the law of Moses thinking, well, I got to have the law of Moses to help me to be good now that I'm saved by grace. And when he did that, he found out the hard way what happens when we put ourselves under the law. Look at your next reference in Romans 7, 9 and 19. He says, "In 9, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived." The law of Moses doesn't make sin go away. It revives sin. "And I died." Now, he doesn't mean he lost his eternal life. He means his Christianity, his spirit, his spiritual health and vitality just shriveled up and died. And you know what happened then? Look at the rest of the verse. "The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I end up doing." He had to learn to live by grace. He had to learn it by experience. And God allowed him to learn that thing by experience. God allowed him to learn that the law can't make you holy by experiencing it. And I believe God also allowed Paul to learn by experience how to preach grace. And listen, his experience in Lystra, you know, when they stone you to death, you learn a lot by experience. That'll teach you every time, won't it? So by the time he got to Philippi, the very next city, he knew how to preach the gospel, didn't he? We read about it this morning in our scripture reading. Remember when the Philippian jailer asked him, well, if you weren't here, look at your next reference in Acts 16:30, when the Philippian jailer asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" What did he say? "Turn from your vanities, turn from your idols." No, he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's the message he preached in Philippi. And folks, when he got to the next city after that, Thessalonica, that's the message he preached there as well. And that's why he was able to tell these Thessalonians, When I entered into your city, it was not in vain. Because he preached the right message in the right way. Now, as we move into verse 2 back in your Bible here, Paul's going to give us more reasons why his entrance into them was successful and not in vain. Verse 2. Back in your Bible, in verse 2, it says, "But even after that we suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Now, when Paul talks about the things that he suffered in the city of Philippi, well, we read that story this morning in our scripture reading, didn't we? I gave you a little snippet here in Acts 16 and verse 11. I've given you snippets from Acts 16, 11 through verse 24. In Acts 16, 11, it says, "We came to Philippi, and they caught Paul and Silas and ripped off their clothes." That's what the word rent means. "And beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison and made their feet fast in the stocks," those things that they used to use in the early part of our country, if you know what the stocks are. Well, I'd call that suffering, wouldn't you? But listen, the physical pain that he endured in all that, that wasn't all he had to endure. If you look back in your Bible here, it says, "Even after we had suffered before and we were shamefully entreated at Philippi." What's he talking about there? Well, you might think he was talking about how they ripped his clothes off. I mean, in the Bible, nakedness is often associated with shame, isn't it? But I think it goes deeper than that. Do you remember what it said about the Lord's suffering in your next reference in Hebrews 12:2? In Hebrews 12:2, it talks about Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the physical part, the pain, but despised the shame. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that when they crucified him, they stripped his clothes off too, didn't they? Yeah. But the real shame of the Lord's crucifixion, folks, came in how they killed him. Because you see, crucifixion was the way they put to death criminals in those days. It's the equivalent of the electric chair or a lethal injection today, right? If you're watching TV and you're flipping through the channels and you come across a story and you don't know what's going on, but you see a guy in an electric chair or strapped to a gurney about to get a needle in his arm, what do you think? Well, you think to yourself, he broke the law and now he's getting what's coming to him, right? Well, that's what people thought when they saw your Savior hanging on the cross. Just another lawbreaker. Getting what's coming to him. They didn't know he was getting what was coming to them, dying for their sins. That was the shame the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure, having men think that he had sinned. And folks, that was the shameful treatment that Paul had to endure in Philippi. When people saw him openly stripped of his clothes and beaten, and they did that outside the prison where everybody could see it. Then they threw him into prison. When they saw that, they thought, just another criminal getting what's coming to him. But folks, as we read in our scripture reading, he was an innocent Roman citizen who had done nothing wrong. And when the magistrates found that out, look what happened in Acts 16:35, your next reference. The magistrates sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go." But Paul said, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and cast us into prison. And now they thrust us out privily? I don't think so. Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. You see, Paul was outraged at the shameful treatment he'd received. He did nothing wrong, and he wasn't about to let them treat him that way. You know why? Because it hurts the gospel. When the messengers of the gospel look like they did something wrong, even if they didn't. Look back in your Bible here in verse 2 where it says, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, what's those next three words? As you know, word of this shameful treatment had spread like it always spreads. It got around that Paul looked like a lawbreaker. And you listen, when he was exonerated, do you think that got around as much? I don't think so. So he reacted. And if you think he overreacted, you don't know the importance of your reputation. Did you ever try to walk out of Kmart and have the buzzers go off? Nowadays, it's been how many years since they started using those things? Nowadays, I know it happens all the time by mistake. And you just look up and you say, oh, okay. But I'll tell you, I can remember when they first put those things in, and I was walking out one day, and they went off, and it took them a long time. They took their sweet time getting over there to check me out, and I got angry. I'm the pastor of the church here, and it looked for all the world like I was caught stealing something. Everybody's looking at me. In those days, they didn't know they went off all the time either. Everybody's looking at me like I just got caught. And folks, it takes a lifetime to build a good reputation. And it only takes a minute at Kmart to lose it. Yeah. My point in bringing all this to your attention is don't think Paul overreacted. Don't let anybody ruin your reputation. Because if you name the name of Christ, your name is his name. You're not overreacting when you object to being treated like that, like Paul did. You need to object like he did. You want to be Pauline, don't you? Now, how many of you remember the old joke? A man goes to see his doctor and he says, doctor, it hurts when I go like this. And what does the doctor say? Don't go like that. Well, when the Apostle Paul told his friends, they beat me and imprisoned me when I preach grace, you know what his friends probably said? Don't preach grace. Those kinds of things won't happen to you. Is that what Paul did? If you think that's what Paul did, you don't know Paul very well. Because as he goes on here in verse 2, he says, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were still bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Even after what happened at Philippi, Paul was still bold. That's another reason why the gospel was so successful in Thessalonica. Why his entering into them was not in vain. Not only did he preach the right message in the right way, he preached it even though it got him nothing but grief in the past. Now, how about you? Did you ever share the gospel with someone and get a little grief for it? Are you still bold after that to preach the gospel of Christ? Or did you let the devil win and zip your lips? Somebody once said, and I believe it's true, you can measure your Christianity by what it takes to stop you. What we need, what you need, what I need is what Paul says he had here, boldness. You say, well, I'm not naturally bold. Well, I don't think Paul was either. You know how I know? Because he doesn't say we were bold in ourselves to speak unto you the gospel of God. Look at verse 2 again. He says we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. You say, well, how do I get that? I want some of that. Teach me how to be bold in God, because I'm not bold in myself. Well, I got an idea here. I looked for those words in God with my Bible computer program on my computer. And in your next reference, in 1 Samuel 23:16, remember this story about Jonathan and David? 1 Samuel 23:16, Jonathan, Saul's son, went to David and strengthened his hand in God. Well, that's interesting. How did he do that? Well, look at the next reference. How did Jonathan strengthen David's hand in God? Verse 17, he went on in the next verse, and he said unto him, fear not, David, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel. If you know your Bible, you know what he was doing here. He was reminding him of God's promises to him, so he wouldn't fear. So he would be bold. And if you're not naturally bold, like most of us aren't, you need to be around people like Jonathan. People like that. People like we have here in our church. This is why, one of the reasons why, you need to be here. So that the people you rub shoulders with here can give you the boldness you need. Strengthen your hand in God. Make you bold in our God. Because you're not bold in yourself. And you know the other thing that will help you to be bold? The thing that will help you to be bold in God is the Word of God. Amen. That's another reason to come here. I want you to think for a minute of the things that the Bible calls itself. Look at your next reference in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. It talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if you don't think a sword is a bold weapon, you haven't watched enough sword fights on TV. Errol Flynn, you know, in Robin Hood, that thing went on for how many minutes? The Bible also has another name for itself in Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire? If you don't think a fire is bold, you never saw a house burn down like I did. I mean, you ever hear that phrase, it was engulfed in flames? I'm telling you what. There's a lot of things that can destroy a house subtly. Mold, termites, carpenter ants, all kinds of things that'll just destroy your house subtly. But if you ever saw a house burn, fire is not one of them. Fire is very bold. Bible has another name for itself in Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? If you think there's anything subtle about a hammer, well, you never hit your thumb with one when you were pounding home a nail, huh? Well, the point is, if the Word of God is bold, then the people who preach it should be bold. If you try to use a sword in a subtle way, that's not going to be very effective, is it? If you try to hammer rocks in a subtle way, you're not going to break too many rocks. And I'm not even sure how you'd use a fire in a subtle way. Oh, friends, there is a reason why I am bold when I preach. There's an old joke about a preacher's first day in his new church, and afterwards they asked one of the men in the congregation, what'd you think of his preaching? And he said, well, his preaching was moving, soothing, and satisfying. He said, well, that sounds good. He said, well, wait a minute. It was moving because before it was over, half the audience moved to the exits. It was soothing because the half that stayed fell asleep. Must have been soothing. And it must have been satisfying because everybody said, we've had enough of that kind of preaching. Moving, soothing, and satisfying. If you want to know why I'm bold when I preach, it's because the Word of God deserves it. And it deserves it from you too. We need to be bold when we share it with people. And if you're not naturally bold, the other thing you can do is you do what Paul did in your last reference on that page, Ephesians 6:18. He asked people to pray for him about that. Praying for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. If you're not praying for boldness, folks, you're not praying like Paul prayed. How many of you want to pray like Paul prayed? Raise your hand. Now, when Paul says he preached, as it says here in back in your Bible in verse 2, the gospel of God, that's a broad interdispensational term. You know what the word gospel means, don't you? It just means good news. This phrase, gospel of God, Paul uses it, so you know it refers to his message, but Peter uses it too. It just means good news. Did you hear about the lawyer who said to his client, I got good news and bad news? And the criminal, the client said, well, what's the bad news? The lawyer says, well, they found the blood that they found at the crime scene is yours. And his client says, well, it looks like I'm going to prison. What's the good news? And the lawyer said, well, the blood test also showed you have very low cholesterol. I don't know, that just made me laugh. And now you're awake. But listen, the bad news in any dispensation is that you're a sinner. But the good news in any dispensation is God wants to save you from your sins. And you would think when you tell people that, they'd be glad. But as you know, sometimes when you tell people that, they contend with you. And that's what happened when Paul preached the gospel of God at Thessalonica, back in your Bible here at the end of verse 2. It says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. If you remember the story, you remember when Paul preached in Thessalonica, Acts 17 says the unbelieving Jews contended with him. Now, they couldn't contend with him over his message, because his message was scriptural and they knew it. But let me ask you something. What do men do when they can't attack the message? They attack the messenger. That's what this contention was all about. That's why Paul says in verse 3, after saying that he had to preach with much contention, for the reason there was this contention, for our exhortation was not of deceit or uncleanness, nor in guile. The unbelieving Jews were contending that Paul's exhortation was deceitful. It was also their contention that he was unclean and that he was using guile. That's what the word for means there, folks. He's saying there was much contention, for my exhortation wasn't in guile or in deceit or of uncleanness. The contention was about him and how he was entering in among them. Now, you know what deceit is. It's the noun form of the verb deceive, right? And you know what deceive means, to trick someone or to fool somebody? And you know the reason, especially in Paul's day, do you know the reason people usually deceive other people? It's to get something out of them. And the thing they usually are trying to get out of you is money. Look at your next reference on the next page, Jeremiah 5:27. In Jeremiah 5:27, as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of... Hey, that's what we're talking about, deceit. Therefore, they are become great and waxen rich. People get rich using deceit if they're good at it. And in Paul's day, it was a common way to get rich if they would do what you read in your next reference in Amos 8 and verse 5. They would be falsifying the balances by deceit. You know what those are? The balances were the things they'd use to measure out the gold. And if you would falsify those, you can get rich in a hurry. Do you ever hear on the news sometimes that the gas stations, one of them was penalized or arrested or whatever they do to them when they catch them? They're telling you you're getting so many gallons and you ain't getting the gallons you're paying for. They falsified the balance there. Well, you can get rich in a hurry doing stuff like that. You say, oh, well, preachers would never deceive people for money. Well, if that's what you're thinking, I got a bridge in San Francisco I'd like to sell you. Do you know what Paul called the false teachers in Crete? Look at your next reference in Titus 1 and verse 10. He said there are many what? Deceivers. And how did they deceive people? They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for money, for filthy lucre's sake. Folks, in Paul's day, just like in our day, there were men who went into religion just to make money. And the unbelieving Jews were saying Paul's motive in coming to Thessalonica, that's why he came. And they were also contending that Paul was guilty of uncleanness. And in the Bible, folks, uncleanness is usually talking about sexual uncleanness. Yeah, woke everybody up, didn't I? In your next reference, the priest told a woman she'd be pronounced innocent if, as it says in Numbers 5:19, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband. See how uncleanness there has to do with sexual uncleanness? Look at your next reference, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. Lumps together uncleanness and fornication. Galatians 5:19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Ephesians 5:3, fornication and all uncleanness. Colossians 3:5, fornication, uncleanness. You see the connection? Folks, there's a reason why that stuff like that is called dirty. It's unclean. And quite frankly, here we have another reason that some men get into religion. You know how women sometimes say, you know, there's something about a man in uniform. Well, in a lot of religions, the preacher wears a uniform, something that identifies him as a person in authority, right? And the thing that attracts them is not so much the garment itself, but the authority that it represents, whether or not they wear any kind of special uniform. And in Paul's day, just like today, there were preachers who became preachers to take advantage of that. And the unbelieving Jews were contending, Paul, his entrance into the EU was of uncleanness. Now this is something that even good preachers who got into the ministry for good reasons have to watch for. Right? And yes, I know, we have a prime example just this past week, a well-known pastor in our area who's nationally known had a problem with sexual uncleanness. And I'm not even going to go there. I do not rejoice that a Baptist had problems like that. Because I'm sure grace preachers have had their share of problems like that. It's really no credit to me that I haven't. It's kind of easy for me. Women like men who are tall, strong, and handsome, and for me, that's strike 1, 2, and 3. But once again, the reason Paul has to say this is because these unbelieving Jews were contending that he was unclean. His entering in among them was unclean. Do you remember who believed the gospel when he preached it in Thessalonica? And if you don't, look at your next reference in Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. It says, they came to Thessalonica and some of them believed, and of the chief women, not a few. In other words, quite a few of the Thessalonian converts were women. And listen, when a preacher finds himself in a situation like that, man, he's sitting on a powder keg giving off sparks, as the old expression goes. And by the way, chief women would be women with money. That's how you get to be a chief woman. That's the definition of a chief woman. Someone with power and authority and money. And Paul was being accused of trying to romance money away from them. And listen, I've seen how men will use uncleanness to get money from women. I've seen it personally. In fact, they'll use any means possible to get money from women. And that's why Paul has to say that last thing. He says, my entrance in was among you was not in guile. Now that word guile, Strong's Concordance says the Greek word means to decoy. To decoy. You know what a decoy is, don't you? You go duck hunting. I've never been duck hunting, but I've seen it on TV. So you learn a lot of things by TV, sword fights. And when you go duck hunting, you float a bunch of ducks, toy ducks, decoys out on the water. And real ducks see them and come and land on the water, and soon after that, they land on your dinner plate. All right? Now, think about it. If you floated out on the water, you think you'd attract many ducks? No, it wouldn't be very effective. So you use a decoy. Because the decoy is going to succeed where you can't. That's guile. That's how the word is used in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12:16. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:16. He says to the Corinthians, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now you look at that and say, Paul, what are you saying here? But what Paul is saying is he's repeating what they were saying about him. The Corinthians were a wealthy church. And some of them were saying, Paul, you just came to our city and you were after our money. And when it says that they were accusing him of catching them with guile, what does that mean? Well, look at the next reference. The very next verse in your next reference, 2 Corinthians 12:17, he says, so you're accusing me of catching you with guile. He says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? They accused him of using guile, of using a decoy. They said, Paul, he was much too smart and crafty to come in and be after our money ourselves. He'd have the other men take up the collection. And yeah. If you'll remember, the same thing happened in Thessalonica. Paul had a man named Silas with him, didn't he? So here in verse 2, verse 3, what Paul is doing, he's just cleared his own name by saying, my exhortation wasn't of deceit. I wasn't here deceiving you. Now he's clearing Silas's name. He says, and it wasn't of guile either. I didn't come in here and get your money by using a decoy. The reason the gospel was successful in Thessalonica is because he didn't use these things. If he had used those things, Paul himself would have been successful, because those things will get you money. He didn't use those things, so the gospel was successful. And it wasn't in vain. Now notice one last thing. Paul calls the preaching of the gospel an exhortation, doesn't he? Our exhortation was not of deceit or uncleanness or in guile there in verse 3. That's not a word we use very much when we talk about exhorting someone. It means to encourage someone to do something, right? I exhort you to do something. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, we need to do more than just tell people how to get saved. You need to exhort them. You need to encourage them. You know, exhortation. You want to see how Paul exhorted people to get saved? Look at your next to last reference, Acts 13 and verse 15. When Paul visited a synagogue in Antioch, the ruler said to him, "If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And he preached a whale of a message that day, folks. And it ended in your last reference, Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. He said to these guys, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," talking about Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's how you exhort people to get saved in the dispensation of grace. Tell them they can be justified from all their sins by Christ. Sins that they couldn't be justified by the law. And you know what the law is? The thing that tells you how to be good. You can be justified by Christ from all the things you can't be justified by being good. If that's how you were saved, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this admonition that we have found in your word that, first of all, the way we enter into a person's life with the gospel is very important. We have to make sure our reputation is sound and solid, as the Apostle Paul did. We have to preach the right message in the right way. We have to keep preaching, even though we suffer for all the things that we have preached in the past. And we've got to do it in the right way, not deceitfully, not with the motive of getting money or anything else. Help us to follow the Apostle Paul's example, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Thornton, would you? Oh, wait a minute. Don't we have communion? We have communion. Let's have communion instead this Sunday.
I'd like to get your attention for just a minute. The last washroom there, there's a button that you push in to lock the door. Now, if some people push that button, it doesn't go all the way in, so the door is not locked. So somebody else can walk right in on it. What you do is make sure you move the handle as you put a little pressure on that button, and it'll click, and you'll know that it's all the way in, and the handle is locked. Okay?
That's on the furthest bathroom.
The furthest bathroom. But the door will lock. But push the button in and move the handle a little bit, and you'll click. And then actually, when you're ready to open it.
You know, it's funny, when you picture the Apostle Paul going to church, you just don't picture there being bathroom announcements while, you know? But listen, as we saw this morning, everything that we get accused of and everything that he experienced, we experience, and vice versa. And I'll tell you what, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's experience something together that the Apostle Paul experienced that was more along the good, on the good side of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here in verse 23, the Apostle Paul shares what was probably a warm memory of a very good experience for him. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come." How many of you would like to show the Lord's death this morning?
Amen.
Well, it's of course more than just showing the fact that he died. Most history books, and even in secular schools, will tell you that he lived and he died. Now, when Paul says you want to show the Lord's death, he means you want to show the meaning of his death. You want to show why he died and how he died for you. You want to go read that in any history book. You'll read it in this book, though.
Amen. Thank you.
And that's what we want to do. And so I'm going to ask the brethren if they'll pass the bread at this time. And then, as always, give you the opportunity to either share a word of testimony or something on your heart that you would like to share with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, Johanna.
My Facebook page, whenever I read my devotion now, I don't put, my status is the daily devotional. So if you go on my Facebook page, you won't see anything but, well, pictures of my family, but just the 2 minutes with the Bible.
Oh, okay.
And that's how I share the gospel.
Okay. Well, if you'd like to be interested in doing that, what she mentioned is where I work at Berean Bible Society, they have a daily email devotional that's mailed out automatically to 3,000 people, I think, every day, something like that, just a short little Bible study that usually takes about 2 minutes to read. And if you'd like to sign up for that, just see me or go to our Berean Bible Society website. Or grab the new copy of the Berean Searchlight that's back there, and it'll show you how you can do that. By the way, I don't want to cause a rush on those copies of the Berean Searchlight, but there's an article in there by Dave Stewart this month, and there's going to be another one next month. So you'll want to make sure that you get the article by Dave called "The Impatience of Job." Everybody's heard of the patience of Job. Dave wrote an article on the impatience of Job, and I just loved it, and I think you will too.
Thank you.
Yes?
Pastor, I would like to personally thank you for your writing and Ariana for revamping the website.
Oh, Ariane, yeah.
Yeah, I read everything that we have in there on salvation and our beliefs and our doctrines and what Grace Bible Church stands for and on the Lord. And it's an awesome website. You did a fantastic job, and thank you for your writing.
Yes, I clicked on the website the other day to look at something, and Ariana just revamped it, and it's just gorgeous. Mm-hmm. So if you haven't been to our website lately, take a look. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one person that all of us have in common here this morning. And we thank you for the blood that was shed for the payment for our sins. And we thank you for this element which reminds us of that. And we thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
And I ask the brethren to pass the cup at this time and ask if you've got another something that you'd like to share with the congregation. Yes, Larissa.
4 days ago, Karen and I had a bonfire. We were just burning up wood and stuff. I live by big pine trees, and we had like a good mother-daughter talk for like some good hours, and then somehow in there, you know, my belief came up again, and it always comes up when we have to get that in. This was like the first time she really listened to me say the grace message with like open ears, and she just listened. She just stood there and listened, and she was like, I am going to go back to the Bible and reread it and go into this place that you said, and I'm going to read it for myself. She's like, because people come and ask me questions, and she's like, this is good for her to know, you know, how to back things up. So I just want to ask her that as this is happening, that she sees little things that will like get to her, you know, and that she will come to me and I told her about you, you know, like if you want to meet with my pastor, come to church, you know, all that. And so I'm praying. But just pray for me and pray for her.
I hate to back you up, but this is your mom you're talking about,
yeah,
you said?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, yeah, you know my hearing just a little bit. Well, that's a wonderful prayer request, and so we do want you to keep Larissa's mother in prayer.
Can I, Pastor Shaver?
Yes, you may.
Okay. I have a granddaughter that's been brain dead since she was born. She's 24 years old now, and she's still in that shape, and I'd like for the church to have prayer for her.
What is her name?
Jennifer?
Mm-hmm. Brain dead since birth?
Yes. She had the umbilical cord tied around her neck.
Oh, my. And this is your granddaughter, you said? Oh, my. Yeah, we will tell you what, when we give thanks for our cup, we'll remember Jennifer, you said?
Yes.
Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we give thee much thanks for just the measure of health that each one of us was born with and blessed with, and that you've maintained throughout our lives. Be quite honest, I've been feeling a little down this past week, Lord, and then when we hear of someone like that, how hard it must be not only for Jennifer, but also for those who love her and care for her. It does help us to get some perspective, doesn't it? So we thank you, Father, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for Jennifer's sins and our sins. And we thank you for this, which reminds us of that. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Going to ask you to pass your cups to the middle.
Do we have any first time visitors?
Anybody here for the very first time?
You know, one guy was sitting next to me. I thought it was the first time, but I don't know if
he's here. No, I thought I did see somebody in that was new, but he's not here. Okay. Well, if not, pass those cups to the middle, and I will see you at the door.